We turn then again this evening, friends, to 1 Kings chapter 17. We've been working our way through 1 Kings and looking at these events in these chapters, and we've begun to consider something of the life of Elijah the prophet, and we turn then this evening to verses 7 to 16. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verses 7 to 16. We'll read the verses. "And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, to Elijah, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household, and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah." Now, why is this chapter here in the Word of God? Well, there are all sorts of reasons which we might put forward to answer that question. But it seems to me that the primary purpose of this chapter is to demonstrate the absolute accuracy and reliability and trustworthiness of the Word of God. And we see that right throughout this chapter. Here is Elijah, who appears upon the scene and declares the word of God. And then just as quickly as he arrives, he disappears at God's command. And we've spent 2 weeks already considering some of these things. God takes him away. God deliberately moves him from the center of things and takes him to sit by Cherith Brook. And Elijah doesn't argue with God. He immediately obeys God completely and utterly. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We could have sung that hymn again tonight. We sang it last week, last time. And indeed, that is so true. And God provides for him with this amazing provision, because all around is drought and this brook, Cherith Brook, continues to flow. That in itself was a miracle. Dale Ralph Davis tells us that the word Cherith means drought. This was a brook that normally dried up very quickly, but in this case it didn't, and it continued to flow. And take my word for it, I'm not going to go into the chronology just at this moment, but Elijah probably sat by the brook of Cherith for a year, almost a year, probably as much as a year. We can work that out from chapter 18 and various other references that we have. So for a long time after drought came upon the land, Elijah continued to sit by the brook of Cherith. Now, there's another thing that I need to say by way of introduction as we come to this chapter this evening. And that is the way in which the Word of God gives us the history of God's people. The writer of the history of God's people is very economic with his words. There are many things he doesn't tell us. Here is Elijah sitting by Cherith Brook. For a whole year. What's he doing? What's he thinking about? What concerns him? How does he occupy his time? We don't know. But he sits there, faithfully, waiting upon God. Now, sometimes that is very hard to do, isn't it? And the words that are given here, there are many, many questions we might ask of this passage, and things we're not told. The writer is almost, if you understand the word, laconic in his style. He just gives us the barest details, but there is enough to demonstrate the authority and the power and the accuracy of the Word of God. As I say, he was probably sitting by the brook Cherith for a year, and the ravens came to feed him regularly. Now, I don't know about you, but when things happen fairly regularly, after a while we begin to accept them as the norm. I wonder whether Elijah, I don't think he did, but just imagine sitting there by Cherith Brook, and morning and evening, as regular as clockwork, although clockwork's not very regular, is it? I don't know why we use that phrase, regular as clockwork, because it's not that accurate, is it? But you know what I mean. Morning and evening, every day, day after day after day after day, the ravens came to feed him. Now, the normal things of life, when they happen regularly, we begin to lose the wonder of the sovereign provision of God. Things become commonplace, and we no longer see the miraculous, and we become familiar with holy things. And we begin to expect them almost as a right. Well, I don't know whether that is why God dealt with Elijah in this way. I don't think he did. But it's a lesson that I think we need to notice as we come to these things. So let's look at this evening under a number of headings. Notice first what I'm going to call the drying brook in verse 7. The drying brook in verse 7. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, as I say, the danger is that familiarity with God's provisions can lead us to forget their miraculous nature. Manna in the wilderness came day by day to the people of God, just as God had promised, for 40 years. I wonder whether the children of Israel began to be tempted to assume that this was now normal, that this had ceased to become supernatural, but this was part of the normal round of life. You know, I try to stress that sometimes with people who come and they argue about God's providence and they talk about the effects of nature. And I've often said it with regard to those words in Genesis, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and day and night, cold and heat, shall not cease. God has promised that. People say, well, it's just an evidence of a mechanistic universe. No, it's not, my friends. It's evidence of God's sovereign control of his universe. That God's universe is an ordered universe. That it works. That it doesn't go out of joint. Now, of course, there are some times when things go out of joint because of sin. But generally speaking, God's universe is a well-ordered universe. It's a universe that has been designed by a great designer. By an intelligent designer. I can use that word in this congregation with you, and you understand perfectly what I mean by that. And it's very interesting, isn't it? People come and they say, well, of course, the world evolved over years and years and hundreds of years and thousands of years. But you know, if I was designing something, I don't design something that sort of half works, and then I sort of do a bit to it and make it work. Well, sometimes if I do things, it does work like that, doesn't it? But when we want to design something, we want to design something that works. We want a finished product. We don't want a half-baked thing. We don't want something that sort of works. We want something that works. We want something that's properly designed. Now, I don't want to get into that this evening, because that opens up a whole area. But here is God acting in his creation, in his design, and using this to maintain his prophet and keep his prophet alive. God provides for us day by day. And we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And God gives us our daily bread. And he does it very often by the fact that we work and we're paid, and that happens and we have our income and so on. But that's all part of God's providence, God's goodness to us, God's kindness to us, God's mercy to us. Do we continue to give thanks to him for his faithfulness to us? Now I wonder, and this is pure speculation, but I wonder what went through Elijah's mind as the brook began to dry up. The kind of questions that I might ask, and maybe you might ask, well, has God failed me? Have I been preserved for a year now to be forsaken? Or have I sinned in some way that somehow I no longer come under the providential care of God? Friends, we're tempted to ask questions like that, are we not? Well, maybe you're not, but I sometimes feel tempted to ask that kind of question. But isn't it significant? We see it, of course, in the provision of the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil later on. Isn't it significant that God always provides as we need? When he came to provide for the widow woman, he didn't suddenly arrange for 25 sacks of meal to be delivered for her to eke out over the next few weeks and 2 tons of oil. No, day by day, he supplies as needed. And God often waits till the last possible moment before answering our prayers. Sometimes Christians say, well, how are we going to afford this? How are we going to do this? Christian organizations, they've got great expenses maybe. Some great crisis happens, some great need. And God supplies at the very last minute, at the latest possible moment sometimes. But God is faithful. He has not forsaken us. We see that illustrated over and over again in the Bible, don't we? We see that with Abraham offering Isaac. At the very last minute, God says, stop. Moses and Pharaoh and the plagues. God dealing with Pharaoh and the children of Israel crying out to him. And God, as it seems from their point of view, not understanding and not hearing and not listening. But God is listening, and he does hear their groaning and he does hear their crying. And he deals with Pharaoh. Or their escape from Egypt. And there's the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptians behind. And at the very last moment, God parts the waters of the Red Sea. Or Peter, as he goes walking on the water to Jesus, he takes his eyes off the Lord and he begins to sing, Lord, save me! And as it were, at the very last minute, the Lord comes and takes him by the hand and lifts him up and delivers him. Or Peter in prison in Acts chapter 12, Herod determined to put the apostles to death, and he's already killed James, the brother of John, and he's put Peter in prison, determined to kill him the following morning. But right at the very last minute, the very last hour, as it were, of the night, God comes by his holy angel and delivers Peter from the prison and rescues him. Now that's how our God works. Our God gets involved in life. Our God, if you'll pardon me putting it like this, without in any way wishing to be blasphemous, our God gets his hands dirty. He gets involved in this world. And this world is a messy place, and a confused place, and a sinful place. But God gets involved in this world, in this sinful world, without in any way being contaminated by sin. So much so that we read these words in Psalm 37. What wonderful, wonderfully comforting words these are. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he, God, delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, upholds him with his hand. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that assuring? Isn't that something that our God does? Isn't he good? He interferes in his world. Can we say in a very reverent way, he messes about with his world and doesn't allow wickedness to triumph? In that sense, you know what I'm saying. You understand what I'm saying, I'm sure, I hope. Well, if you don't, I'm sure you'll pick me up later. But you see what I'm trying to say. Now here is Elijah, and the brook is drying up. Now, what do we read in the psalm? We read further on in that selfsame psalm, in Psalm 37. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread, his seed begging bread. Should we apply that verse to this incident? Should we apply that verse to Elijah here by the brook Cherith? Well, friends, let me ask you a question. A question that you need to think about. If we apply that verse to Elijah in this incident here, what about the faithful servants of God who are not sitting by Cherith Brook? God tells Elijah later on that there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and they are suffering. They are not sitting by Cherith Brook. They are not being supplied by this ongoing supply of God's sovereign grace. How do we answer that? Is God showing favoritism to Elijah? How do we answer that? Now, I'm not going to answer that now. I can answer it, and maybe later I will, but I'm not going to answer that tonight. I'm simply putting that in your mind to think about. We need to be very careful as we come to the Word of God and automatically making the Old Testament saints patterns for us. Because God kept Elijah alive, are we warranted in saying that God will keep us alive? That was actually the mistake that the children of Israel made in Jeremiah's day, because they thought that they were safe because God had promised that he would put his name on the temple. And so in Jeremiah 7 they keep on saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah rebukes them because they had misunderstood the providence of God and the kindness of God towards them. And they thought that God's kindness to them now had become automatic. An automatic assumption that God would look after his people and that God would keep them alive. It's a very interesting case. I mustn't get sidetracked by it. But in Exodus chapter 2, and you'll remember the occasion, I'm sure, when God in his providence keeps Moses alive and how he is rescued in the ark of bulrushes. We turn to that and we say, isn't it wonderful that God provides for his people? And perhaps we're tempted to preach that because of that, God will take care of his own. My friends, be very careful. Be very careful. What of all the Hebrew mothers, the God-fearing mothers, whose children were thrown into the Nile and killed? Have you got an answer for that? Have you got an answer for that? You see what I'm trying to say? God's providence is not always as straightforward as we make out. Now again, I'm not going to answer that. I'm going to leave that open for you to think about. We need to know, we need to understand that God's providence isn't always precisely the way that we expect. Now that has something to say to people today who speak about a health, wealth and prosperity gospel, does it not? For those who think that Christians should never be sick, who think that Christians should never face difficulty, who, if they do, are sinning against God. Now, sometimes, friends, we do suffer for our sin, and we are punished for our sin. But not every trial that comes upon Christians are due to their sin. Sometimes, in the providence of God, we face trials and pressures and burdens of life, which are part of his providential dealings with us. We'll say more about that in a moment or two. So be careful. I'm sure you are. You understand. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. And so what happens? Verse 7. It happened. It came to pass, the authorized says. Verse 7. For the best part of a year, Elijah had sat by the brook. What was happening? God has taken his word away from his people. God has taken his prophet and put him by the brook as a mark of his judgment upon the nation. And it is a simple statement with profound effects. But this is not by chance. It happened. God was in it. God was in it. Now, we're told that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. We're given the natural cause. We're given the reason from a purely human point of view, because of natural causes, because of the drought. But God was in perfect control of these events. And even when we don't recognize it, God is in control of everything that happens to us. God's providential care oversees us. Now, that's true of physical blessings and providence, but it's even more true of spiritual things. And when the blessings of brook of God's blessings dries up, do not be tempted to think that God has forsaken you, because that may not be the case. Why did the brook dry up? Well, one of the reasons was to teach Elijah to trust in God himself and not to rely upon his gifts of grace. And we need to learn that lesson, do we not? The drying brook. Secondly, the listening prophet. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying. Elijah waits for God to speak. God had not forgotten him in his lonely solitude. A.W. Pink says, when it is clear that God has placed us where we are, there we must abide, even though our continuance in it be attended with hardships and apparent hazard. Continue in it. Beware that we do not move outside of the providence of God. Now, Elijah's faith was not a blind faith. It was a reasoning faith. He trusted God. He believed God. He waited for his next instructions. He did not attempt to bypass the word of God. He didn't think that perhaps he must take things into his own hands, even though God's providences were often mysterious. And friends, if God's providences were not mysterious, then we would not need to trust. If we're going to prove that God gives songs in the night, he's going to first make it night, as one has said. If we're ever going to learn that God never fails his people, we are going to be put into situations where if we were left to ourselves, we would fail. Because God is going to prove to us that he is capable of dealing with us. And learn that whatever happens to us, we will listen to the voice of God and keep close to him. And that's what Elijah does. He doesn't panic. He doesn't move until God tells him to. He does not leave his lonely post until God's word comes to him. And even when the brook fails, he waits for God's perfect timing. The drying brook, the listening prophet. Thirdly, the unexpected word. Verses 9 to the first part of 10. Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. Elijah is sent to Zarephath, a city of Sidon. Sidon was the home of Jezebel, the queen. Her father was on the throne. Esbaal was king of the Sidonians. We're told that in the end of chapter 16. Everybody was looking for Elijah. The worst possible place to go was to Sidon, under Esbaal, the king of the Sidonians. The worst possible place, the most dangerous place to go. But God sends Elijah to Sidon. And Elijah is prepared to follow him. Now, friends, if you know your geography of Palestine, you will know, as we're told in the Bible, that Cherith Brook ran into the Jordan. And the Jordan is on one side of Palestine. And the king of the Sidonians was up towards Tyre, right across the other side of the country. It was a long journey, a very dangerous journey. But you see, when God sends his servant is invisible to his enemies, even as he travels through their very midst. And although everyone was looking for him, no one thought of looking for him in the land of Sidon. So he goes to Zarephath in Sidon at the word of the Lord. Now, there are those who say that when you preach, you should never read extracts from commentaries. Well, I'm going to break that rule twice this evening, because I'm going to read two extracts from Dale Ralph Davis's wonderful commentary on 1 Kings. Listen to what he says about these things here. Dale Ralph Davis writes, with regard to the ravens, and then continues from that, the ravens I have commanded to sustain you there. Now, this is all in the context of the unexpected word. He says this, an Israelite might cringe a bit at this statement. Ravens themselves were unclean, that is, off limits as far as Israel's menu was concerned. Yet these scavengers of the sky kept bringing bread and meat to Elijah twice daily. What kind of meat would ravens bring? This is Dale Ralph Davis, not me. Don't ask, he said. Simply cook it very well and eat up. And when the wadi dries up, Yahweh's word has fresh direction for changed circumstances. Elijah must get himself to Zarephath, where I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. Widow? And sustain? In the same breath? Sounds oxymoronic. Now you know what that means. An oxymoron means incompatible, can't stand. Widow almost certainly denoted poverty and abject need. A widow in Iron Age Israel didn't attend night school and gain computer skills and nail down a position on the office staff of the local medical clinic. She didn't open up her own kiddie care in her home to care for the children of mothers in her workforce. Widowhood was generally a dead-end street, an existence of dirt under the fingernails, of scratching out the barest of livings. If one could choose, says Dale Ralph Davis, ravens sounded more dependable than widows. Then he goes on to say this, is not this vintage Yahweh? Who else would ever design to use unclean ravens and the unlikely widow as sustainers of his servant? Who am I to object if Yahweh delights to use dirty birds and hopeless women? Now, he's not being down on women when he says that. He's simply referring to the widow. We should, however, adore the scintillating creativity of a God who brings help to his people through channels they would never suspect. I think that's incredible. A widow to feed me? How shall I know who she is? How shall I find her? Perhaps Elijah would have argued. But he goes in obedience to the word of God. We were told by our Lord in that reading in Luke's Gospel that there were many widows in the land in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up. Many widows were in Israel. But Elijah is not sent to a widow of Israel. And he arrives on the outskirts of the town and a very poor woman is collecting sticks. So poor that she has only enough food for one more meal. And God has said that she would provide for Elijah. How on earth is God going to do that? Well, we know the rest of the story. But humanly speaking, just imagine how Elijah must have felt. The drying brook, the listening prophet, the unexpected word, fourthly, the simple command, the second part of verse 10 and verse 11. He came to the gate of the city. Indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. A simple command. Who is this stranger? Well, she recognizes him as a man of God. That's incredible. How did she know? Did Elijah tell her? Or was there something about him that demonstrated that he was a man of God? Here, in a foreign land, is a widow woman who recognizes and acknowledges the true and living God. Whether she was truly a servant of God yet, or whether she became that, I'm sure she became that later on, we don't know. But she recognizes and acknowledges the true and living God. Permit me to quote again from Ralph Davis. He says this: let us look more closely at this widow. What really fascinates us is her mailing address. You can tell he's a Yank, can't you? Rise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Zarephath stood about 8 miles south of Sidon and 13 miles north of Tyre, and about 80 miles north of Samaria. So it was a long way up. Elijah had a long journey to get there. In the domain of Jezebel's daddy, Ethbaal. So Elijah is headed for Baalsville in Gentile land. Dale Ralph Davis's comment. Here one of Baal's own subjects will trust in Yahweh's word and will find that Yahweh daily sustains her, though Baal had left her in a pit of helplessness and hopelessness and on the verge of death. What had Baal done for her? Yahweh will press her into his service for the benefit of his prophet, and yet in the process give her far more than he demands of her. Here is a Gentile widow, this is Dale Ralph Davis' words, here is a Gentile widow, awash in the wideness of God's mercy. Here is grace that moves beyond the boundaries of the covenant people and embraces one of Baal's most hopeless pawns. We know her address, but not her name. And yet this nameless widow joins the likes of Melchizedek and Jethro and Rahab and Ruth and Naaman and Abed-Melech as one of those standing within the circle of God's grace, long before the glad day when Peter preached Jesus in Cornelius's house and the Holy Spirit fell upon all the riffraff. That's Dale Ralph Davis's words, not mine. What happens in the street and house in Zarephath is but a foretaste of that day when God would grant even the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Zarephath, however, is not entirely good news. Jesus got himself into nearly mortal trouble by bringing it up in Nazareth one Sabbath day, Luke 4:25-26. I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a widow woman that was a widow. Why did an Old Testament allusion throw the hometown folks into such a rage, says Dale Ralph Davis, verse 28. And all they in the synagogue when they heard these things were filled with wrath. Because they understood Jesus' point. There were plenty of widows in Israel, again this is the American talking, qualifying as valid home mission projects during Elijah's time. But Yahweh directed Elijah to none of them. Instead, he sent him to relieve that desperate widow in Heathensburg. In doing so, Yahweh was bypassing Israel. In conferring his favor on this Gentile, he was removing it from Israel. Elijah's journey to Zarephath, therefore, was an act of judgment upon Israel. Now, the folks at Nazareth had quick minds to follow Jesus' logic and sensitive nerves to catch his innuendo. And then he says this: this is a solemn matter. Yahweh's grace, Jehovah's grace, is being extended through Elijah beyond Israel because that grace has been ignored within Israel. It is a sobering personal word as well. If you go on despising his word, God may withdraw his light and allow you to walk in the darkness you seem to prefer. Those are very solemn words, aren't they? If you go on despising God's word, my friends, can I say this evening, are you amongst those who have heard the word of God over and over again? You know the truth of the gospel. You know what it is to be right with God, and yet you are not right with God. Are you guilty of despising the word of God? Listen to the words again. If you go on despising his word, God may withdraw his light and allow you to walk in the darkness you seem to prefer. That is a terrible thing to happen. And it does happen. The Bible makes it clear that happens. And church history makes it clear that happens. Oh, dear friends, do not tempt the Lord your God. God's commands are simple. God's commands are clear. And all you have to do is obey. It is as simple as that. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and to obey. Take God at his word. God has never failed anyone. And he never will. There was an old chorus we used to sing when I was a child. He cannot fail, for he is God. He cannot fail. He pledged his word. He cannot fail. He'll see you through. He cannot fail. He'll answer you. Do you believe that? It's a simple command. The gospel command is simple. Repent and believe the gospel. Hear the word of God. Look and live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he may be near. The simple command. The drying brook, the listening prophet, the unexpected word, the simple command. Fifthly, the pitiful cry, verse 12. As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And here this poor widow woman had nothing left. Her situation was hopeless. But you see, my friends, it's when we're at the end of our resources that God steps in, so often. When everything seems to be utterly hopeless, it is as though it were God comes to us and says, are you still prepared to trust me? And when we do, how wonderful his ways with us. Death stares her in the face, but she trusts God. She recognizes the living God. And she acknowledges his prophet. Was she a secret worshipper in the living God? Verse 12, as the Lord your God lives. How did she know that Elijah was the prophet of God? We don't know. I don't know. Probably not as yet. But she was prepared to trust him. And he blesses her far beyond her wildest dreams. Clearly, by the end of the chapter, she has come to confess her absolute confidence in the living God. That's the subject of another occasion. The pitiful cry. Six, the stirring promise, verses 13 to 14. Do not fear. The very first word is fear not. Time and again, when God comes to people, the very first word he uses is that fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And it's followed by a wonderful promise. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord God, the barrel of meal shall not fail, nor shall the cruse of oil run dry. I'm sorry, I was brought up on the Authorized. I know it doesn't quite say that in the New King James, but you'll have to pardon me. Until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Here is the reward of faith. And here is another continuing miracle. And just as the ravens came, morning by morning and evening by evening, so God again provides. And as the end of the day came and she uses up the last of the oil and the last of the meal and puts the barrel back in the cupboard and the jar back on the side the following morning, there is enough there for the next day. Enough for the day. Day by day. Day by day. God provides. And as A.W. Pink says, Elijah not only preached God's word, he practiced it. He practiced it. And our Lord emphasizes that in those wonderful words that he speaks in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We could say much more about the promise, but time is going, I'm sure. Let's just look at two more things. Seventhly, the obedient widow, verses 15 to 16. The obedient widow. She went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and her household ate for many days. Now, I sometimes come to these passages and there's so little told us that I always want to sort of ask the question, what if? What if? What if she didn't do according to the word of Elijah? What would have happened? Well, friends, I can assure you that God would have kept Elijah alive. I don't know how he would have done it, because we're not told. But isn't it wonderful that she obeyed? Implicitly. Implicitly. Elijah trusted God, and God led him faithfully. Psalm 37, again, and verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. And the widow recognizes this, and she comes to trust in Elijah's God. And that's wonderful. And as she obeyed God, God blessed her. Verse 12, the widow says, "The Lord, your God." In verse 14, Elijah says, "The Lord God of Israel." Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God of hosts, God, Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. My God is the Lord God of Israel. My God is the living and true God. My God is not like Baal, who leaves you as a widow in desperate situations and about to die. My God is the only God who is full of power and full of authority, who is capable of saving you and of keeping you. Trust him. And she is obedient. My friends, I come back to the same thing. It is very simple. The gospel is very simple. Trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The obedient widow. And finally, notice the faithful God. In these verses 14 to 16, I'm going to do no more than give you the headings. Look at the wonder of God. Look at the glory of God who is revealed to us just in these three verses. He is the God of power in verse 14. The barrel of meal shall not fail, nor the cruse of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. He is the God of power, the God who can do it. But he is the God of promise in verse 14. He promised and he kept his word. God always keeps his word. God keeps his promises. He is the God of provision. Verse 15, she and her household did eat many days. Many days. He's the God of preservation. Verse 16, the barrel of meal did not was not used up, and the jar of oil did not run dried, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. The God of preservation. The God of power, the God of promise, the God of provision, the God of preservation. You can preach a sermon on that. I'm not going to. There are some free headings for those of you who preach if you want to use them. Our God can be trusted. I ask you this question. Is he your God? And if not, why not?